Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Looking for the perfect First Communion, Confirmation, or RCIA gift? Consider a beautiful, heirloom-quality, made-in-Italy rosary from Ghirelli. A Ghirelli rosary will be prayed with and cherished forever, guaranteed. Shop Ghirelli today. That's ghirelli.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
And you're rocking in Cindy's vinyl vault with Cindy and Peter. We spin the best music from the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Three nights a week, Sunday nights at 10 o'clock, Monday nights at 11 o'clock, and Wednesday nights, we'll get you over the hump at 10 o'clock. Tune in to Cindy's vinyl vault, and remember, it's not how old it is, but how great it sounds.
Escapeology in Tewksbury is a real-life escape. You get into different rooms where teams of up to six people work together to find clues, solve puzzles, and unlock locks that will free you from the room. They have five unique escape rooms. Try one or try them all. Open 7 days a week. They're taking reservations right now. Go to escapeology.com and enter promo code UMLRadio and you'll save $10. Escapeology, the all-new live escape game. 345 Main Street in Tewksbury. Do you have what it takes to escape?
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Beneath the Surface here at WCAP Radio. Glad you could join us tonight, my fellow truth seekers, as I call you. Here we are on Beneath the Surface between 10 and 11, as we always are every Monday night, where faith and reason meets. Okay, so we have an interesting show for you tonight. Interesting because I not only have one regular BTS guest, but I have two regular BTS guests. And I didn't even know that was going to happen. They both walk in together. Gentlemen, identify yourselves.
Where?
Okay.
Where?
Hey, Bob.
Both of you are there.
Hey, John.
So, what's new, guys?
Purgatory? No, that's old, isn't it?
That's both new and old.
New and old.
Yeah.
True dat.
So tonight, ladies and gentlemen, things, we're going to talk about that topic. That is our topic for tonight. We delve beneath the surface on the question of purgatory. purgatory. What is it? Why is it? How do we know about it? And to help us delve beneath the surface on that topic and whatever else that you might want to bring up is my two guests tonight, Mr. Bob LeBlanc and Mr. John Tudorus. Bob, welcome to Beneath the Surface.
Thank you, Paul.
It's not your, it's not, at least officially, your night of the week, or your week of the month, I should say, to be a Beneath the Surface guest, but we're glad that you showed up.
Oh, thanks. I was thinking that maybe I'd be the mystery guest, and people would have to figure it out.
Oh, they'd have to guess.
Remember, what's my line? Was it my, what's my line?
It was,
they had
yes.
to discover who the mystery guest
yeah,
was.
Yeah, they walked in, and the three panelists were blindfolded.
Right.
And so the person walks in and signs his name, and they have to guess who it is. And the person, the mystery guest, would camouflage his voice the entire time because he was usually somebody well known.
Right. And and it was like 20 questions or something like that, I think.
But I can't imagine. See, you're not you don't do voice impersonations like John, so I don't know what kind of
I impersonate myself.
How would you but how would you hide your voice?
I would say Bob does a great Bob.
Give me another voice. Let's pretend that this worked out. How would you talk?
Oh, wait. I have to think a little bit. I think I could do other characters, but I'd have to think about it.
I think you could do a good Homer if you practiced.
A Homer? Yeah.
Homer.
I think I could do Simpsons? A Yoda. Maybe a Yoda.
A Yoda from Star Wars?
Yeah.
All right. Want to try it right now?
Think I cannot.
Think I cannot.
Hungry French fry mustard.
I think you need to work on that one, Bob.
Yeah.
In my humble opinion.
But it would be different, right?
It would be. It would be very different.
You'd have to do it like Grover. If you do the near and then far, near and far, near, far.
Okay. 978-454-4980 is our BTS hotline. 978-454-4980 is our topic. Now, on Beneath the Surface, we usually talk about either philosophical or religious topics, sometimes social and political topics. Tonight, the topic on purgatory. Now, I guess to lay out a little bit on the table, this is a Christian teaching on purgatory, and it's actually a Catholic dogma. So, some non-Catholic Christians don't believe in a purgatory. In fact, I would venture to say that most don't. But since the beginning of church history, the Catholic Church has always dogmatically taught that it's part of divine revelation. One could say implicitly in sacred scripture and explicitly in sacred tradition that purgatory exists for reasons and purposes that you two are going to enlighten us about.
We will do our best.
Best you will do, as Yoda would say.
Yes.
Yes, best you will do. All right, now, again, if you want to get involved in our conversation, 978-454-4980. So, gentlemen, we should talk about this from the perspectives of both faith and reason, since that's what Beneath the Surface does here at WCAP Radio every single week. We delve beneath the surface where faith and reason meet. So we will meet both tonight. Why don't we begin with what divine revelation, what, of course, one needs faith to believe in divine revelation, what it has revealed to us regarding this notion of purgatory. So, what is it? What is purgatory?
Purgatory is a place you go to. Oh, thank you. There's a place you go to when you're not quite ready to meet God face to face. You're not pure enough.
You're not pure enough.
You're not pure enough. You need to be really holy and free from sin. Free from
why?
Because it would hurt you. If you with all your impurities went face to face with God,
okay,
that would hurt you.
It would hurt you. Okay.
Yes. So you need a little bit of purification so you can withstand that face-to-face.
Now, in the Old Testament, they used to say that if you actually saw God face-to-face, you would immediately die.
Right.
And I think this is probably the same idea you're talking about. If the imperfectness of us is able to see past the veil and see God face to face, we would die because we can't take it.
Right.
Is that sort of like saying that? Yeah, an analogy might be to look at the sun. We can't do that. Well, we'd go blind if we did that for
exactly.
All right, I think I know what you mean. So, in other words, if we became purified enough, we would be able to see God face to face and be in union with Him fully.
Well, there is what you described in the Old Testament about them being worried about meeting God face to face. But within the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, you have both Adam and Eve kind of walking with God. I'm sure, God physically didn't have a body then, but...
It was metaphorically so. God was in the garden with them as if they were together, walking together in the garden, right?
Right.
So there was no... there was no veil of secrecy before sin entered the human heart.
Right.
And there was a certain natural perfection that Adam and Eve had that fallen man does not have.
So, and that natural perfection enabled them to see God in a much more clear way than we can now because we're tainted with original sin.
That's correct. Sin darkens the intellect, sin darkens the mind,
and
by consequences, the senses.
Well, let's talk about that. In the garden, let's say before sin occurred, before human nature was tainted and, the intellect darkens and the will weakens, before all of that, were we able to see God with physical eyes?
Not exactly, because God doesn't have a body like we do. It's
not
His nature.
Exactly. So if God is purely invisible to our physical eyes because He's pure, eternal, and infinite spirit, in what way could we see Him before sin entered the heart?
I would guess with our spiritual eye.
Okay. Want to try to elaborate on what that might mean?
I don't know. I don't know if I can elaborate on that. Maybe John wants to try?
Only very loosely. So there's this concept or this idea that as far as human nature of a person, the soul is actually the first principle and is more perfect than the body. So even though, for example, sin enters in the world and people die, the spirit actually doesn't die. It's just the body that does. And so the soul is the form of the body. So somehow the body takes its cue from the soul. So there must be some sort of spiritual aspect of the soul that relates to the natural component of the body.
But according to Aquinas, doesn't the soul know and understand things through the body and through the senses? And, of course, the physical eyes are one of those five senses?
That's right.
So then, if you can't see God with your physical eyes, you are able to see Him in a way that gives the person absolute surety, but it's more through a spiritual faith than a physical sight. Is that?
Yeah, as opposed to using certain contemporary stories. Think of, I'm sure a lot of people have heard stories of near-death experiences where someone's in the hospital.
Yeah.
They flatline, and before you know it, they're floating up on the ceiling, and they're looking down. They're seeing the whole scene in front of them, and then they get sucked back in their body. But just this idea that here they are without their body, they're a separated soul at that point.
Yeah.
They're a disembodied soul, and they're actually still able to see somehow. And that again, lends at least some sort of circumstantial evidence to the idea that whatever the body is able to do, it takes its cue from the spirit, which is the first principle of a person.
Yeah, and those near-death experiences are very common. They're kind of universal.
Common enough that you can hear about them in many different cultures.
And if I'm not mistaken, even those who aren't particularly religious have had them. Very interesting. 978-454-4980. So then let's take a look at this notion of the disembodied soul. Because, I mean, purgatory means very little if you don't believe in the disembodied soul. So, do bodies enter purgatory or just souls?
Well, souls. So the person does, but it's really only the actual soul itself. The body isn't being purgated per se.
Oh, so after death of the body, the body decays in the ground, and the soul is judged face to face. Is that the dogma
judgment.
Of the church?
Yeah.
It's called the particular judgment. And so each soul at the moment of their death is judged by God, and this judgment is not the, of course, unfortunately we have to say this for some people, it's not the judgment of an ogre, it's actually a recognition of what we have chosen in our lives.
Really?
Right?
Yes, God really will look into our hearts, and it's really us, or the individual, who is going to be the advocate, the defense lawyer, and the prosecutor before God. And I think pretty much the person's going to say, I love you, God, or the person is going to say, I really want nothing to do with you, God, and somehow that will come out at the judgment.
And that choice is predicated on all of our choices made in this life.
Right. In all our acts in this life, as John has described, we're both material and spiritual, and so we're subject to all these changes, and all the choices that we make either take us on the road to heaven or the road to hell. And a person who's made a lot of choices toward the road to hell makes it very difficult for them to convert, but it still is possible.
Okay.
So it really depends at the moment of death where the heart of a person was oriented toward, whether it was oriented toward God or against God.
Right. And as St. Augustine once paraphrased, it's oriented towards God or towards self as the ultimate love.
Sounds good.
Well, wasn't that the description in Scripture about Judas, how he went to his own place? So, which is almost a description of hell. It's not that you're in a place, so to speak. You're really wrapped up in your own selfishness,
which actually causes misery to the individual.
Oh goodness, yeah, because we're communal by our nature.
Yeah.
Well, there's also this. I mean, you're separated from God, totally separated from God, and I'm sure that should be pretty painful for people.
Okay. Much more about this after the break. I'm going to get to you about what exactly happens at the moment of death with the disembodied soul, and then where this notion of purgatory fits in and how do we know about it. 978-454-4980. Is our Beneath the Surface hotline here to 11 until 11 o'clock tonight as usual. Be back right after this. Is there a better? Is there a more memorable guitar riff in the history of rock music?
Or in the history of Beneath the Surface?
Well, that one's easy. That one's very easy. The answer to that one is no. 978-454-4980 if you want to join our conversation. Tonight, we delve beneath the surface on the topic of purgatory. Most Christians and Jews believe in heaven and hell. Catholics seem to be unique in their dogmatic belief on purgatory. So, my guests are John Tudorus and Bob LeBlanc tonight. Gentlemen, at the moment you die, you are judged. Now, by the way, is somebody's cell phone on?
I don't know what you're talking about.
Okay. Yeah, that needs to be shut off or else all of the static won't go away. That's exactly what causes static here in the studio. So a person is judged not to go to purgatory, right? The individual judgment, it's to go to either heaven or hell.
Yes, one of the two choices.
One of the two everlasting choices.
Yes.
So purgatory is not an everlasting choice,
it's an everlasting place.
It's
a stopping point before going to heaven.
It's an on-deck circle.
Yes, it's an on-deck circle. Yeah, that's a pretty good analogy. Except some people don't go to the on-deck circle. They go directly to the batter's box.
The batter's box, yeah.
Home plate. To heaven. Yeah, well, home plate.
Don't they, like, go really fast through the on-deck circle?
Oh.
Yeah, it's like an expressway.
Well, apparently, as Bob's saying, some don't have to.
Yes. Some are so holy in theoretically. This life. Theoretically, yeah.
All right, so what you're saying for people that don't understand this is that souls are judged at the moment of their death to either go to heaven or go to hell for all eternity, right?
Right.
Those that go to heaven either go straight to heaven or stop, and we're using analogical language here because time is so different, on the other side, but they make a stop to become purified before they can enter heaven, because nothing impure can possibly enter the fullness of the presence of God. Yeah?
Right. Yep. Well, isn't there an additional thing for purgatory? This is a place where you're going to experience punishments to pay for the sins of your life.
Well, it's the idea of restitution. Even if you're forgiven of your sins, there's still a repayment that has to be made in the form of justice.
Okay, so I'm going to pretend I'm a Protestant and say, why? Jesus paid for everybody's sins. Why do you need to pay for anything? Isn't that enough?
Because God is perfectly just.
And that justice requires what?
Requires restitution, at least as much as we're able to. God, of course, is also not just perfectly just, but perfectly merciful. So in that perfect mercy, he also, although the justice requires a restitution, which quite frankly we really can't pay on our own.
Well, that's what the sacrifice of Christ is for, right?
That's part of it. But even after that, with the restitution, I mean, really? I mean, does anything we do really make up for it when you have an infinite offense against the...
That's exactly true. That's the argument against purgatory, that Christ makes up for it because his sacrifice pays infinite amounts.
Yeah, but we're not robots. We're not robots. Love is a two-way street. There's that passage from Paul where he talks about how he's making up in his sufferings what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. So
how do you interpret that?
Well, the way the church interprets that is that we have to participate. Again, it's not just that God flips a switch and then somehow everyone is saved, even if they don't want him, because then, of course, that would take away our free will. It would take away the natural consequences
of
our choices.
Well, it's not a question of whether they want him or not. Let's say some people do say yes to him in faith.
Yeah.
Why did they have to make up for anything? Didn't Jesus do that?
No, he didn't.
Okay.
No. I'll back up a little.
Okay.
There's this idea in Catholicism. So if someone says, "Are you saved?"
Yeah.
And we can say, and I think Bob, you've heard this before too.
Right.
I have been saved. I am being saved. I hope to be saved.
Okay, all three apply?
All three apply. All three apply. So God saved us.
It's a process.
From the infinite rift that was there.
Okay.
Communally and also particularly as us persons. But, again, it requires our response, our own free will love of God to participate in that union that he invites us to. And so that's why we say, well, we're here on earth, right? We're still not done. So we are being saved. So it's this process of us renewing the virtuous life, this love of God, this humility of appealing to God's mercy and his goodness. And, of course, then we hope to be saved refers to that final end of heaven, which is really the ultimate
destiny.
Which
is irrevocable.
Irrevocable.
Once you get there. Everything else is revocable. In terms of what our free will can do.
Exactly.
But once heaven is entered, then that is irrevocable.
Once you lock on to the beatific vision, that's it. You can't turn around.
Bob, I would make the analogy that the sacrifice of Christ opened the door that was deadbolted by our sins.
Okay.
That sacrifice was that we couldn't open the door.
Absolutely, we could not.
Yeah, we
cannot
do it.
And in fact, we can't even do it now because all the grace that we receive, it comes through Christ.
Right. So it was the sacrifice of Christ that opened the door back to God after our sins.
Right.
However, we're still on the other side of the door, so we still have to walk through the doorway in this life.
Okay, that sounds good so far.
Yeah, so that's the analogy. The door is open, thanks be to Christ. Now people have to, in our lives in this earth, be helped by grace to walk through that door so that we can get to the other side.
And I guess I would add that during our journey, during that walk through that door, we are suffering. Some of the well-deserved pains
Of this life.
The justice that is due us, all those sorts of things that we need to pay for, I think in the same way we're also being purified. Whenever we offer up penance, like on Fridays, especially Fridays during Lent or during the entire season of Lent, we are purifying ourselves a little bit here on earth from all the sins that we committed, and hopefully.
Okay. I think that's hugely important. Let's stop right there. We are purifying ourselves from our sins that we committed here on earth.
Right.
So, sacrifice of Christ opens the door that was deadbolted by our sins. Now, in order for us to walk through that door, we need to purify ourselves of our personal sins in this life, because nothing impure gets to go on the other side of that doorway.
Right.
All right, and so that's necessary, that sacrifice, that suffering in this life is necessary for us to become purified and detached from all the effects of our sins so that we become the person that we're meant to be.
Yeah, and I think maybe there's a psychological way of looking at this, and I think it really would apply to instances like marriage or you have a deep friendship with someone.
Yeah.
And it's not enough for you to say, I think psychologically, it's not enough for you to say, "I'm sorry." If you really love that other person, you're gonna want to offer something else, some sort of sacrifice or gift or something to try to help it repair that relationship that you have with that other person. And I think that translates as well to God. You want to say, "I'm not only just sorry for the sins by saying I'm sorry, but I want to offer something at sacrifice to myself to that other person."
So is that why the priest gives penances at the end of the sacrament of confession?
Well, I think that's part of the reason why. Yes, I think that. I think in a certain way, I mentioned this before to you. There's this great movie, The Mission, with Robert De Niro.
Okay.
And instead of the penance that the priest offered him, he wanted to take up a much greater penance. And the reason why was he was persecuting all these Indians in Brazil, these South American Indians, and he repented of that, but he had to do something extreme for him to feel that he had actually paid the price for killing all these or persecuting these Indians.
So then there is that important notion that we have to pay a price, that Christ paid the ultimate price, but we in union with him have to pay our individual prices.
Somewhat. And of course, what we've just said is that we are not paying the price that Christ paid.
Right.
It was his price that opened up the door, or his payment that opened up the door.
It's none of this is possible without that original sacrifice of Christ. The door would be bolted shut for all eternity without that sacrifice.
Right. There was nothing that we could offer to correct that.
But now that he did do that and that it is opened, John, then these little sufferings and sacrifices that we offer up to God in this life help to purge us and to purify us as human beings, make us better. There's an old saying, I guess, that, if I'm not mistaken, that suffering, depending on your attitude, suffering can make you either bitter or better.
Oh, sure. It's I've even seen this personally. Quite frankly, even with my mother firsthand, I mean, you know, every family member knows all their family members' faults, parents, siblings, etc. And so I got a good chance to see, you know, positive changes in my mother. I remember in her 50s, she had spinous stenosis. She had a couple hips replaced. And one of the things that was really, really remarkable to me is it's kind of like a fight or flight thing.
Yeah.
And in her case, she went, her virtue went skyrocketed through the roof. I just remember maybe just once a tiny little peep out of her, but really no complaints at all. And this, you know, this is someone who is not prone to not complaining. But what happened was the suffering caused her to deepen her relationship with God, which is really fascinating.
Hmm. You know what really saddens me? That whenever I teach about euthanasia in my college courses, virtually 100% of the students have no inkling of the value of suffering.
Oh, sure.
And to them, it's if you want to go, if you want to end your life, then everybody should be able to. And if I even mention the notion, well, is there any value at all to suffering? They can't relate. They can't understand even the question. Why don't you elaborate on what you're talking about? If somebody's on their deathbed, might it be good for them to suffer in order for them to perhaps convert and become a better purified soul when they do get to the other side?
Yes, I absolutely agree. I wanted to bring something up, and I think it ties into what you're talking about.
Okay, sure.
Mother Teresa had a, I guess, a semi-famous joke about suffering. Seriously, what she related suffering as being close to Christ on the cross.
Okay.
And the joke part of it was is there was one woman that she was with who was suffering terribly. And she told her about that. She said, you know, that this is all this suffering that you're experiencing is kisses from Christ. And the old lady responded and says, please tell him to stop kissing me. Yeah.
Oh, well, that's somewhat similar in its sentiment to the story of St. Teresa of Avila, who the story goes one day she's in a carriage. It's kind of raining, muddy.
Yeah.
They hit a bump. She pops right out of the carriage. Goes splat right into this muddy puddle, and then she looks up to heaven, shakes her fist, and she says, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. And of course, she didn't really mean it in any sort of mockery way. It was her quirky sense of humor, but just this idea that, yes, even in suffering, we can have a sense of humor too.
Well, let's look back to the original garden. When we took that fruit, we created a condition that's both good and evil, didn't we? Isn't that exactly what the name of the fruit is? The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right. Yeah.
So that evil part, you know, suffering is inevitable.
It's an absence of good.
Yeah, it's an absence of good. It's inevitable. And if we accept our sufferings in good faith, and as they say, place them in union with the sufferings of Christ on the cross, then they become salvific. What does that term salvific mean?
Well, it really helps bring you towards your goal. And in fact, I like to bring up a little St. Paul here. Paul is really good because he liked to use sports as an analogy.
Okay.
So think about it, you know, in athlete training, right?
Yeah.
There's sacrifice that goes on. There's actually really suffering that goes on too. I mean, if someone's lifting weights and they're training, they're going beyond their normal limits. It's painful. It hurts.
Hmm.
But you know what? That soreness, if you tend to it properly and right balance, actually leads to better results and to the point where people can actually achieve much higher goals than where they started. Well, of course, all of those goals are temporal.
Yep.
They only go so far. But really, the ultimate goal, the ultimate end of humanity, at least by design, is that union with that one perfect God. And the term that Paul talks about is by analogy. So, I mean, by adoption, rather. So it's like we are adopted into the family of God, but in a far more intimate way than what we see that adoption that goes on in an actual human family. So all these sacrifices, the suffering, if people just hear suffering, it can be very depressing, but if they take a step back and say, well, you know what? This stuff happens all throughout life.
It's a principle that happens everywhere.
Absolutely.
If you want the best, then you have to sacrifice for it.
That's right. No pain, no gain.
Yeah, you have to work hard. You have to get into the gym if you're an athlete.
Absolutely.
All of those things.
Opportunity cost. Sacrifice one thing to achieve a better goal.
And so spiritually, which is the highest part of our human nature, also has to do the same.
Yep.
St. Paul has so many rich analogies relating to suffering. One of them that came to mind while John was talking was, well, there was one time where he was praying. He was had some sort of burden, which is not specified.
Mm-hmm.
And he prayed to God, and then he finally just realized that this was good for him. This burden that he was carrying was
yes.
good for him. And he actually said something that's sort of like a paradox. Yeah. When I'm weak, I'm strong.
Yeah, in a sense, he was grateful for the suffering that God allowed.
I think it gave him maybe a little bit of humility to realize that he was dependent on God.
Okay, more great beneath the surface stuff after this break. Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back. And we're back. 978-454-4980. Beneath the Surface Hotline, 978-454-4980. If you want to get in on our conversation about purgatory. Now, gentlemen, just to sum up a couple of things that you said, that at the moment of a person's death, their disembodied soul is face-to-face with God, and they are judged eternally for either heaven and hell, heaven or hell. Those who are judged for heaven have had their sins forgiven in this life because they have repented. But some of them are not yet ready, ontologically, if you will, if I can use a fancy word, to enter the perfection of the fullness of God's presence in heaven, even though they've been forgiven of their sins and they're saved, because of, perhaps you could say, their condition of being still attached to the effects of sin. And hence, purgatory is a temporary stop to purify one of the effects of their sins of this life, and to pay for them, and to unite ourselves and our sacrifices with that of the cross, so that we can be perfected by God in His grace to enter, finally to enter heaven. To me, this tells me that purgatory might not be all that fun. It's temporary, but it might not be all that fun. Because when you're trying to, say, kick a bad habit, if you've been in a vice for many years, smoking, for example, or drugs or alcohol or what have you, when you try to kick that habit, there's some sacrifice and a little suffering involved in that, isn't there, before you're sober and clean?
Oh, sure. Withdrawal symptoms.
Yeah.
You name it.
So wouldn't that same principle of it being not all that comfortable in purgatory hold the same, Bob?
Well, I think so. I think we realize that forever, whatever wrong that we do, we're going to suffer some sort of pain or something like that. And it may not be immediate. For some things, it may be kind of like a delayed gratification or a delayed suffering of some sort, where it all kind of piles up. I know, like, certainly for alcoholism, a person's liver starts to fall apart, and that becomes very, very painful at that point in time for a person when a person's liver is not working.
But when you try to detach yourself away from that which is unhealthy but you're addicted to or obsessed with,
right.
That in and of itself can be pretty uncomfortable.
Yes.
Until you are finally there and you're finally detached.
Until you're finally detached, when you finally are free from it.
Exactly. And that's the analogy I'm trying to make with purgatory. Isn't that what sort of you would imagine happens with purgatory spiritually?
Yeah, I think it parallels what we experience in life. Mm. You know, so some of the things that we need to do in order to detach from earthly things that might have given us pleasure at one point becomes very painful when we try to give it up. Yes, I agree.
Okay, so we have about 12 minutes left. I want to focus on the question of how we know about purgatory. And I'll just preface this with the fact that the Catholic Church differs from Protestant churches in as much as Catholics believe that the Word of God, divine revelation, comes through two particular sources to us, human beings on earth, and that is scripture and tradition. Both are sacred, both contain the word of God. And if you were to say, well, give me two books that represent scripture and tradition, a Catholic would give you the Bible, which represents scripture, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which represents tradition, scripture and tradition. What is in the Bible and what the Church teaches, both, of course, do not contradict each other because they complement each other as the complementary word of God. Now, having said that the Catholic Church is not a solo scriptura church, there is, nevertheless, some places in Scripture which at least implicitly communicate something about purgatory, no?
Indeed,
sure
it
thing,
does.
Yes.
Okay, who wants to take the first one?
I think John wants to take Maccabees.
Yeah.
John, why don't you take what's in the book of Maccabees in the Bible?
That's right. Go Old Testament, move to New Testament. So, Second Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus and his army, they have a battle. It's successful, but some of their men fall. And they die. And so, of course, after the battle, you go, you clean stuff up. And they notice that on the fallen men, that they had these pagan idols, these little necklaces, I guess they were wearing. So what's interesting is they took up a collection. He asked the men to take up a collection, send it to the temple to offer sacrifice and prayer for the fallen men. Because
for the dead men.
For the dead men, because it is a good and pious thing to pray for the dead.
That last thing you just said, that sentence, is that a quote from the Bible?
As much as I remember it, yes, it is.
You want to repeat that again?
It is a good and pious thing to pray for the dead.
All right, now, all you need to use is a little logic to understand this. You don't pray for those in heaven because they don't need your prayers.
Exactly.
They are in the fullness of their flourishing as human beings in the fullness of the presence of God, so they don't need our prayers. You don't pray for the souls in hell because they too don't need our prayers. They have chosen eternal misery and they are eternally alienated from God. So our prayers won't work with those in hell or those in heaven. So therefore, if the Bible in the book of Maccabees is saying it is good to pray for the dead, who are they talking about?
They're, of course, talking about those who still need some help that cannot help themselves. But, of course, those in hell, there's no need to pray for them because there's actually no chance for them.
Right.
So there has to be this intermediary stage where people are saved yet not fully purified.
Ah, and this is what Catholics call purgatory.
That's correct.
All right, so that's two Maccabees. Bob, what else you got relating to the Bible?
I think I'll go to Revelation.
Book of Revelation, okay. New Testament now.
New Testament. I believe it's 21:27. And what they're talking about is the city in heaven.
Okay.
And but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does abominable things or tells lies. Only those will enter whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay, so then it speaks about only the saved, obviously, saved from the effects of their sins, which include, you know, being forgiven and being cleansed, can enter the kingdom of heaven.
And at first it talks about only the pure can enter.
Yeah.
Which is contrary to the Luther idea of justification. He likened it to people being like a dunghill. And all that happens is you get this nice snowy white cover on top. So it's actually not purifying the whole thing. It's just covering it up.
Right.
But really what Scripture is getting at here is that the entire person is actually purified. So, again, so nothing unclean goes to God. I mean, you're not going to send a dunghill with just a gift wrap to God.
Yeah, like somebody who hasn't taken a shower for over a year wearing a beautiful fur coat.
Exactly.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense.
And covered up with perfume so you don't smell it.
Exactly. So Scripture seems to be attesting there that not only the forgiven will enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that's essential. That's absolutely necessary because no sin can enter. But also the imperfect and impure. Even though they're forgiven, some might need that spiritual bath before they enter heaven.
That is absolutely correct.
All right, so there are two places where it seems to attest to the fact that there is a place that you need purification for those who are saved after this life, which of course Catholics call purgatory. Are there any other scripture passages you want to mention?
Sure. There's 1 Corinthians 3, 15.
Okay.
Where St. Paul is talking about a kind of a burning that occurs. And so there seems to be a burning of hell and a burning of purgatory. And here's what he says.
Yeah.
If someone's work is burned up, that one will suffer loss. The person will be saved. There's a test that it talks about before then.
Okay.
A test whether a person will be purified. Let's see if I can find that.
Are you talking about the one where he likens it to the smelting of metal, like purifying gold?
Right.
Because that's what happens in gold is you purify it in fire, and all the things that are not gold eventually through the whole process get burned off. The only thing that remains at the end is pure gold.
So the fire burns away the impurities.
Exactly.
And what is left is the pure gold, and that's an analogy to purgatory.
Exactly.
Okay.
A little bit earlier on verse 13, the work of each will come to light for the day, will disclose it.
Okay.
It will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work.
Okay, so that reminds us of that analogy that we just made.
Yes.
And if the person's heart is oriented away from God, then that fire will act as the fire of hell, perhaps.
Right.
And if it's oriented towards God, then that fire will act as the fire of purgation or purification, i.e. purgatory. On route to heaven.
Yes, and that last part that you mentioned is really key, because sometimes when people talk about purgatory,
yeah.
It's easy to focus just on the purgation part, but really the important part in this whole thing is that you've made it. If you are just hanging them by a thread, but you made it, and you're in purgatory for a long time, you've still made it, because at some point, you're out of there. Your lump of gold has become purified.
Yes, it's just a matter of time and making it and perseverance.
And there's also this, because we're praying for these souls in purgatory, we're helping each other out, and I think a lot of people forget this because we're dealing with this on the individual level, but we're all in this boat together. We're all trying to help
each other
finish the race. Yes.
Yes. Okay.
And so by praying for those in purgatory, we're doing our best. We're showing our love for them by trying to help them out in purgatory, finally make it to the final end of heaven.
Okay, how about one more scripture passage? Can you think of any others?
Sure.
Okay.
This one's probably a little bit more loose. It's Jesus and Luke is talking about
the Gospel of Luke. Okay.
Gospel of Luke.
New Testament.
He's talking about judgment, and this certainly can be interpreted as judgment before a civil judge, not the divine judge. But
there's always symbolic meaning.
Right, there's always dual meanings with these. And Jesus finishes up and says, "I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny."
Okay. So the analogy there, one would surmise, is that where is one released from, if we were to make a spiritual analogy? And I guess the answer to that would be purgatory, because one is there in order to pay the last penny for one's own sins in this life, even though you've already been forgiven for those sins in the sacrament of confession.
Yes, yes, indeed. Or if in the more extraordinary cases, you don't have a chance for confession, but maybe anointing is sick, last rites, the above, you could be barely hanging on. And sometimes you don't even get those, but through extraordinary grace and prayer, which can help bring people closer to God. And that's the important part about it's a good and pious thing, not just to pray for the dead, but to pray for the dying too.
Yeah.
You know what?
I'm sorry, go ahead.
I'm just saying that this is a gift. Purgatory is a gift from God.
Yes.
I think a lot of us don't think we're going to be
huge,
pure saints and make the race ready to go to heaven by the time we die.
Yeah, perhaps not everybody leaves this life in the spiritual condition as a Mother Teresa, for example.
Right, but at least if we're still dirty, but we're still oriented toward God.
Yeah.
We've got a chance for heaven. You know, that opens up the doors to heaven wider.
And this brings me to my last point that gets me rather sad today, and I've written a lot about this lately, and that is that we live in an everybody-goes-to-heaven culture.
Oh, that is so dangerous.
No, it is so dangerous, not only for our lives, but it's so dangerous for those who have passed on. If you go to a funeral, all you hear of is they're in a better place.
Uncle Bob, yeah. he's yeah. playing golf, yeah, he's eating barbecue every day.
And you know, it's always he's in heaven. How? First of all, if somebody's in heaven, you don't pray for them because they don't need your prayers. So it's not good for the soul to tell people that he's in heaven. First of all, you don't know it. And second of all, it's not necessarily good for him.
And it's also completely unreasonable.
And it's unreasonable.
Because there's natural consequences for our actions. If someone dies not loving God, why would it seem logical at all that they would actually go to heaven, which is where you go to be with God?
Right.
If you choose not to be
with
God.
That is the definition of heaven.
Then you go to your own place, which is hell.
Which is alienation, misery, and
we... Yes, when we die, it gets back to the beginning of the show, that that judgment is basically we are just affirming our life choices.
Bob, any last thoughts?
Well, I like this talk about heaven. It's we're there to love God, and if we think that loving God is going to be like a dull, boring place, then we probably got the wrong idea here.
We need to do a whole show on heaven. And perhaps next week or in a coming week. But right now, Beneath the Surface has got to go to the surface again. So thanks, gentlemen. Bob LeBlanc and John Tudorus, my guests tonight. You've been listening to Beneath the Surface here at WCAP Radio. Thank you, everybody. Have a great week, and talk to you next week.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.